Guide me, O the great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing streams to flow. Let the heart be running new, lead me on the journey through. Strong deliver, strong deliver, be thou still my strength and shield.
Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 14. And yes, we want to extend a welcome to all our visitors this morning. We have with us the David Cole family, David and Gwen, and their three children. And we have Marvin Chupp. Marvin is a brother to Mark Chupp, married to Hanover Holt, whom some of you know. And we want you just to open your Bibles and open your hearts and worship with us this morning. Now, you pray for me. I don't usually preach sermons from the Old Testament, and I'm finding this very different and somewhat difficult. But I really felt strongly when I started this series that this is a section of the Bible that does have some very important lessons for us, and that isn't covered very often, at least in detail. And it's my desire that we would know everything God wants us to know, and He plainly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that all these things happen for examples, to the intent that we would not lust after things as other people did, and that we would follow the truth, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We're living in a very crucial time, and we have a lot of history behind us. Now, people back earlier might have had some excuse for not understanding the patterns of reality. But we have no excuse. We have thousands of years of history recorded that we can look at, and we can see exactly how God deals, and we can see cause, and we can see consequences, and we can see patterns. And if we can't find some precedent here to answer the questions of this age, then it's not God's problem, because He's given us tremendous resources in the actual examples. It's not just theology. It's not just this is the truth and this is what. No. It shows exactly what people did. People like you and me, both right and wrong, and what happened, and why it happened. And so that's why I felt very strongly that we should look at this whole section of the divided kingdom. Beginning, we started with Solomon. We've had two sermons. The first one was How Are the Mighty Fallen? We looked at Solomon himself and the seeds, the very, very powerful seeds of apostasy that he himself planted in the nation that finally bore fruit then in the split of the kingdom. And we looked last week, the last time I preached, at the first four kings of Judah, how that they were basically, two of them especially, good kings, but even in the other two, we have some example of their ability to respond to God. But in spite of the fact that we had these four kings, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, there was compromise. And you remember the title of that message was The Stupidity of Compromise. Now, I want to look this morning at the consequences of compromise. And now we're not going to be in the Southern Kingdom this time. We're going to be in the Northern Kingdom. So we're not talking about the consequences directly of what we preached about the other time. We're looking at a different setting. But I want to sort of tie all of these studies together, and I'm tying these two pieces together, Southern and Northern Kingdom. The stupidity of compromise, which we saw in the Southern Kingdom, and the reason why it was so stupid there was because God was over and over clearly showing what He could do if they gave Him a chance. And they just kept introducing their own ideas into the whole picture. And it was stupid. That's what we tried to show. There was no need for it whatsoever. And now we want to look at the consequences, which we're going to see much more quickly in the Northern Kingdom because they went into apostasy immediately. In fact, later on, God said to Judah, why didn't you look at Israel? Why did you go down the same road? Couldn't you see what happened? And the fact of the matter is they didn't. But we want to see what happened, and we want to learn from it. One of the reasons why it's difficult for me to preach from the Old Testament, as you all know, I love to preach about Christ. And it's a little difficult to look at these passages and focus on Christ in a direct way. But it's the same person in the Old Testament. As far as I'm concerned, when it says Lord, it's talking about Christ. He was having dealings with them there, and they were not responding the way they should have. Now, we're going to go to the end of 1 Kings this morning. And in a way, that represents a little bit of a record for me to get the whole way through a book of the Bible in three sermons. You know, that usually doesn't happen. But we're going to try to finish 1 Kings this morning. And we're now looking at Israel, actually covering the same same chronological time, not quite as long, but almost as much time. Well, no, in fact, we don't have Jehoshaphat in there. Basically, this brings us... Well, yes, it does. It brings us to the end of Jehoshaphat. He's at the end of the book. So we're covering basically the same chronological period as we covered with Judah. We're going back now and picking up Israel. And it's interesting, we see some things right to begin with. In that same period of time, Judah had five kings, one that we didn't talk about the last time we talked about. We'll talk about it the next time we talk about Judah. But in that same period, Israel had eight kings in just 86 years. Now, you can see that if a kingdom has eight kings in 86 years, there's something drastically wrong. And all of them were evil, every one of them. Now, the first four kings of Judah, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, had some good in them, especially the last two. And that made a big difference in Judah, especially because the last two kings in Judah, which were the good kings, reigned the longest. They reigned a total of 66 years out of the 86. So 66 years of this same history that we're going to look at where everything was bad. They had 66 years of God-fearing men on the throne in Judah. Asa reigned 41 years and Jehoshaphat reigned 25 years. And they were both good kings. Now, I'm not going to list these on the board today because I want to keep moving here so we don't make this long. But we want to discuss seven kings of Israel. Now, don't get really worried because some of them only reigned for 2 years and one of them only reigned for 1 week. So it's not going to be as long as what you think. All right, here they are. After Jeroboam, who reigned for 22 years, we have Nadab, who reigned for 2 years. We have Baasha, who reigned for 24 years. If you want to list these down to sort of get a perspective as to how long a time we're talking, because you know, you read them in the Bible and they all sort of merge together and you don't get a picture of the length of time. All right, I'll start again. Jeroboam reigned 22 years. Nadab reigned only 2 years, who was the son of Jeroboam. And then we have Baasha, which represents a different dynasty. He kills all of Jeroboam's family. And he reigns for 24 years, repeats the same sin that Jeroboam committed, and God tells him that his dynasty is going to be cut off. So after he dies, Elah, his son, tries to reign for 2 years, and he's assassinated by Zimri. Then we have the third dynasty, if you want to call a seven-day reign a dynasty. And then we have Omri, who kills Zimri and reigns for 12 years. And then we have Ahab, who reigns for 22 years, and his son Ahaziah, who reigns for 2 years, and then Jehu comes on the scene and annihilates the family of Ahab. So we have about five dynasties in 86 years. Now, chapter 14 begins with the untimely death of the only godly prince that the northern kingdom ever produced. His name was Abijah, which literally means Jehovah is father. I don't know how this boy got this name, because his father was Jeroboam, who led Israel into sin and the worship of idols. But here his oldest son, apparently, it doesn't say it's his oldest son, but we assume he was the heir apparent, was named Jehovah is father. And we find out later in the chapter, the Lord said there was some good in him. And that's why the Lord took him, because he said there's some good in him. He's the only prince in the family of Jeroboam that's going to die a natural death, a peaceful death, and they're going to honor him. And he's going to give him an honorable burial. All right? Now, this boy was not a small child, because God saw good in him. And I don't think he'd have said that of a really, really small child. I think this boy, as people say, the terminology here would demand that it wasn't a small child. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't tell you that. That's out of the commentary. They said he probably was in his late adolescence, and Jeroboam was hoping that he would be his heir. But he got sick. Let's read some of this. Chapter 14 of 1 Kings. At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. And get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." That's the man who met him on his when he ran away from his master because he was in trouble with Solomon. He met him on the way and said, "The Lord's going to take 10 tribes, rend them out of the house of David, and give them to you." And we'll look just a little bit later what promise was made to this man. And so he said, "Well, this man, you know, here we have a problem. And this man always speaks good. He has a good message. Now you go down there and see if what he'll say about this boy, whether he'll recover." And he thought if he didn't let the man know who he was, that maybe that would help him with his positive thinking about his prophecy. So he had his wife disguise herself to go down there and say, "I have a son that's sick," and the prophet would be too dumb to know who it was, and he'd say, "Well, the Lord, you know, the Lord heal your son. Maybe plead to the Lord and somehow get the son healed. Maybe he'll tell you something good again." But he had forgotten what Ahijah had told him whenever he had promised him the kingdom. Would you turn back to chapter 11? Verse 38. "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David." That was quite a promise. A perpetual dynasty. Your family will follow down through as the kings of Israel, if you'll just follow me like David did. "And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." So there was an if. He said, "I'll bless you. I'll build you a sure dynasty. If you'll be like David, I'll give you the same promise." The interesting thing about Jeroboam is that he waits so long to inquire of the Lord. I wonder why he didn't send someone to Ahijah when he decided to set up those golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Don't hear anything about him inquiring of Ahijah then. I wonder why he didn't inquire of Ahijah when he decided to make priests of the lowest of the people. Whoever could bring the highest bid, they could be priests. I wonder why he didn't check to see if that was okay. But now here he comes to bribe the prophet. A heathen concept of the prophet was this: you get the prophet to manipulate God for you. And if we want to make practical applications, there are people doing that today. And we'll talk about that as we go on through. That's the heathen concept. The purpose of the prophet. You see, with the person who's really, really set to hear the heart of God, the purpose of the prophet is to hear what God has to say. The pagan concept is you're not listening to what God has to say. You have this prophet in between there to sort of manipulate God, to get out of God what you want. And that was the concept. So he takes this bribe, 10 loaves, cracknels, cruse of honey, and go to him. Well, God was not deceived, nor was his prophet. Ahijah was blind, But God told him ahead of time who was coming. And when she walked in the door, he said, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you feigning yourself? Verse 6. To be another. For I'm sent to thee with heavy tidings. Your whole plan has been found out. It's not going to succeed. And so he uses this opportunity to tell what God wanted to tell. And there's some rather remarkable things in here. The first thing he tells her is to go and tell Jeroboam that he has sinned in the face of the favor of God. He says, don't you know in verse 8 that I rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet you've had the temerity not to be like David. And I firmly told you that if you would be like David, you would experience the same blessing that I gave to David, and you just blatantly refused to have any concept that David had. Number two, he charges him with his apostasy, verse 9 of chapter 14. He says, you're worse than your predecessors. You're worse than your predecessors. Now, Solomon had his problems, and so did David, and so did some of the people. I mean, you go back through Israel's history, and you find some people there that weren't very good. He says, you're worse than all of them. You set up this calf cult, presumably to worship the true God through some visual aids and some helps. And the fact of the matter is, you've turned to other gods. You're not worshiping Jehovah like you claim to be. You're deceiving these people. You have a whole nation who thinks they're worshiping the true God. And it's no big deal whether it's a calf or whether it's something in Jerusalem. You know, you do it this way or that way. It's all the same difference. And we hear a lot of that today too, don't we? And he said, the fact of the matter is, you are not worshiping the true God. This calf cult is in fact worship of other gods. In verses 12 and 13, he foretells the ruin of Jeroboam's house. He says, this child will die. And he's the only one that had any good in him. He was the only hope of Jeroboam's family that there might yet have been a reform. That child might have reformed the family and might have reformed the nation. But God says this nation is not worthy of this child. So he's going to die. Number four, he says another family will be raised up that will completely annihilate your family. And the ones who die in the field, the dogs are going to eat. And the birds are going to eat. And the ones who die in the city, the dogs are going to eat. This child is the only child that will receive an honorable burial. All the rest of them are going to die. And they'll be left without a burial. That'll all happen in 2 years. And number five, if you go down to verse 15, we have a picture of the whole nation from here on. And we also have the end. The first prophecy that they were going to be carried into captivity in Assyria. I want to read this verse 15. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He said that's how Israel's going to be. Like you stick a reed in the water and you shake it. That's how much stability it's going to have. Like a reed in the water. And so he's predicting that they'll never be able to build anything solid. What we're going to see here today, the consequences of compromise, is instability and one insurrection and assassination and bloodshed after another. He said that's going to be the history of this nation because of what you've done, Jeroboam. And let's finish reading. And he shall root up Israel out of his good land, this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. So he's right here at the beginning of apostasy. The consequences we see right the whole way to the end are going to be carried into captivity. That's prophesied right here. All right? Well, she didn't have anything to say. She goes back home to Tirzah. Tirzah was the capital at this time. If you recall, the original capital was at Shechem. And then the capital here is at Tirzah. Jeroboam's capital was originally at Shechem. He moved it to Tirzah. And then it gets moved again later on to Samaria. But here's the Tirzah. It literally means it's an ironic name. Sweet and delightful place. But it wasn't when she got there because her child died as her foot touched the entrance of the city. And if the people were listening to what was said by Ahijah, they would have had a message loud and clear that all the rest of the things he said were going to come to pass too. Because he said, when your foot touches the threshold of the gate of the city, your child will die. It happened just like he said. And one of the things I want to show you here is God did not leave himself without a witness. He was speaking loudly and clearly to these people. They were not hearing. And so if Ahijah's prophecy was known, I don't know if it was, but if it was, the people could have gotten the message loud and clear. This whole thing's going to come to pass. This kingdom will not prosper. It'll eventually go into captivity. So the child died. What was it that Jeroboam could never learn? He could never learn that the God who promised him the kingdom could take care of that kingdom if he did just what God told him. He had to devise his own means to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem by setting up the golden calves and changing the days and changing the priests. And he had to do all that stuff because he was afraid the people were going to get up. God had promised him they would not go down to Jerusalem. He would have a secure kingdom, but he could never learn that. He had to do it his own way. A very, very powerful lesson to all of us. All right? We have following that, if you look in 21, I'll just keep you moving here through it. I'm sorry, that's not where it is. It's in, we have to skip over all this with the southern kingdom. We go over to 25 of chapter 15, and we have his son Nadab, who began to reign over Israel after Jeroboam's death. By the way, not only did the child die, but Jeroboam himself must have died very shortly after this. So this was the end. And here's how it ended. Nadab, his son, starts reigning. Now, the prophet had said, your dynasty is going to come to an end. But for 2 years, this boy, this young man, reigned. And I want to notice something here. And Nadab, verse 25, the son of Jeroboam began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. I wish that would read that he walked in the way of his brother. Didn't he see that the Lord had said, your brother is the only one that has a good heart? But no, he did not. I would love to have learned to know this Abijah. I think you'll find in that northern kingdom, he was an outstanding young man. But this brother, Nadab, didn't look at him, looked at his dad, and followed down that same route. Well, the Philistines had taken the little town of Gibbethon, which was up in the area of Dan. They had gone up there and captured that city, and so Nadab went up there to take that city from the Philistines. And while he was up there, the general of the army killed him. And now we have a real step down for the kingdom. Up to this point, Jeroboam, you know, had not shown himself to be quite like this man. This man's a murderer. This man's an insurrectionist. This man's an assassin. Baasha. And now the kingdom of Israel has at its head an assassin, a murderer. This is consequences of compromise. We're going down fast here. And we find in verse 29, as soon as he was established, he destroyed all of Jeroboam's house just like the Lord had said it would happen. And ridiculous as it may seem, he saw all that. But he chose to walk in the way of Jeroboam. I don't understand that. Despite the obvious tragedy that he's participating in and seeing, he decides, I'm going to repeat the story. Going to repeat it. Now, we have a hint in verse 2 that he could have reformed the nation if he'd have wanted to. It says in verse 2, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, God says, I really, you know, it's true, it's murder and assassination and all of that, but, I set you up. He could have reformed it, but he didn't. And so he gets the same prophecy. Your family's going to be destroyed. There'll be no permanent dynasty from your family. And so he dies, miraculously, he dies a natural death and is buried. And his son Elah takes over. Well, he only reigned 2 years. But he fell more ingloriously yet than what Nadab had. Would you look over in chapter 16, verse 8, verse 9. Well, let's read verses 8 and 9. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arsa, steward of his house in Tirzah. And so here apparently his men are out to battle. In fact, we know they were because we find that out up in verse 21, that his men were out to battle. At least Nadab was up there with them when he got murdered. This guy's sitting in the palace while everybody else is out fighting, drinking himself drunk. So we see what kind of characters they have here for kings. All right, so he's dead. 2 years. And then we have Zimri who slew him. now it says here, and it came to, here we go, it says in verse 8, 9, his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him. And then it says, and Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. I want you to notice something. He keeps saying, while all this crazy stuff is happening up here, Asa's on the throne. There's stability down here. The Lord is their God. And it keeps bringing this in. It chronologically places all the events as to what year God's kingdom was experiencing. This is what's going on up here. Asa's down here. And it just is steady, because the Lord is his God. Well, Zimri becomes king. Now, it's interesting. It tells us that before, who the fathers of those previous kings were. Apparently, they had some standing in Israel. People knew who they were. This guy's a nobody. His father's not mentioned. So we see that the kingdom is disintegrating to lower and lower levels, spiritually, politically, and morally. It's going down fast. And Judah could have watched this whole thing and could have learned from it. He totally destroyed Baasha's family in 7 days. And then at Gibbethon, they still hadn't won that city from the Philistines up there that Nadab had gone up and lost his life to win. They're up there fighting and they hear that down here in the palace, Zimri has killed their king. And so they appoint their captain, who was Omri, to be their king. This is going to be a military government. And he comes with the whole army down here to take care of this problem. And Zimri hears that he's coming, and he's trapped. And so what he does is he burns his house and burns himself, commits suicide. Now, it's interesting. I want you to look at something here. Would you look at verse 12 of chapter 16? It says in verse 12, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord. So this was God's will. Well, then what's the problem? Well, look at verse 20. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought. Now, there's a very sobering lesson here, and that is the very fact that God is using a person is no proof whatsoever that he is pleasing to God. Some people get the idea, well, you know, the Lord's using me. Well, look what the Lord told me. Look what the Lord's doing. Jesus said many are going to come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And they're going to wake up to the sobering reality that Zimri pictures here. And that is, that doesn't mean anything. The only thing that means anything is whether I am doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. And if I'm not, I can be God's tool to do a lot of things. Because the Bible says that he uses the wrath of men to praise him, and then whatever part of their wrath won't praise him, he restrains that. He won't let them use any of their wrath to do anything that won't further his purpose. And so Zimri was the rod of God's anger, just like we find out with Assyria. Years later, Assyria accomplishes God's purpose, and when God's done with Assyria, then Babylon conquers Assyria. And then when God's done with Babylon, Persia conquers Babylon. And when God's done with Persia, Greece conquers Persia. God knows how to make all that work, but He uses people who will not honor Him. In fact, dear old brother Chris Martin, Bishop of the Row, used to point to the back of the church where the youth were misbehaving with his bony finger. And he used to say, young men who will not honor God, God will use you. And that's what's going on here. That's what's happening. God's using these people in their sin to accomplish His purpose. We don't understand how all that is. There's a deep mystery how God works that all out. But He does. We can be sure that He's behind it all. All right. So now we have Omri. We're getting down the list now. This is the last person. All right. Omri now becomes king. But now we have something happen that had never happened before the northern kingdom. Look in verse 21. There were people of Israel divided into two parts. We have civil war. We're talking about the disintegration and decline of this nation. You know, they have a murderer, and now they have, you know, Amri kills him, and now they're in civil war. And this civil war lasted for about 5 years. I mean, it was a bloody, drawn-out affair. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts? Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, that was another nobody, to make him king, and half followed Amri. But Amri eventually defeated Tibni. And he did one thing that was notable. He said, look, this city of Tirzah, which is the capital, is not a good place for a capital. It's out here in the middle of the plain, it's unfortified, and it's not possible to really fortify it well. We need a city that's on a hill, where people who try to get to that city have to climb a hill and have to fight from a disadvantage. We need a good hill to put a city on. So he went to a farmer by the name of Shemer, and he had probably the nicest hill in the area. And he said, I'd like to buy that hill. And he bought that hill for something like, in our today's money, $3,000. And he built the city of Samaria there. That was the only thing that he did right as far as making the nation strong. So they moved the capital from Tirzah to Samaria, and it became an impregnably fortified city. In fact, long after Amri had passed from the scene, this whole area is known as the Kingdom of Amri. The heathen nations realized that these people now had a capital city that was something they couldn't deal with very easily. It became an impregnable fortress like Jerusalem and was known as the land of Amri because he had made this very strategic purchase and had built this city. Well, what does the Bible have to say about him? Verse 25, the thing's going downhill still. But Amri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. The consequences of compromise. You see, when people compromise, they have the idea that they're holding the best of two worlds. That's never the case. It's never the case. That's the illusion. Let's say this is the right, this is the truth, this is reality. And this is the delusion. When you compromise, you're not standing between the two with the best of both. You're here. You're immediately here. Not in between. And that's the treacherous thing about compromise. And we've seen it. All of us have seen it. I've lived for 55 years, and I have brethren here who've lived about that long, where people started to whittle away at what they knew was the truth. And they don't stand there very long. It starts to go... Because compromise is unstable like a reed in the water. Always is. We can't compromise. Now, there are some people that need to change their ideas, that's okay. But if you know what God's truth is, you must stand there. You must stand there. All right. Well, how did he do worse? Well, now as iniquity gets established by law. Up to this point, you know, if you wanted to be righteous, you could. But now Amri brings in Baal worship. He marries his son, Ahab, to Jezebel, who was a fanatical missionary of Milcart. Now, you must understand that the word Baal in the Old Testament is a large term that describes all the foreign deities that were other than God. Whether it was Chemosh of the Ammonites, whether it was Milcart of the Zidonians, and I can't name all of them, they're all lumped into one category called Baal. And for the first time in Israel... Now, up to this time, there was the pretense that through the golden calf, they were worshiping God. But that pretense now is totally abolished. And we bring in Jezebel, and we do really bring in now a foreign god in name. Not just in God said that the calf cult was another god. But it was Jehovah in name. Now we finally disregard that, and we bring in another god. It's clear now that we're not even talking about Jehovah anymore. And he married his son to this wicked woman. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, that she filled the land with whoredoms. So we have sexual immorality with this woman. She filled the land with witchcraft. And she was vicious. In fact, we're going to find out a little bit later that there was a king one time that tried to make a deal with Ahab. And he said, I want all your silver and all your gold and your wives and your children. And amazingly, Ahab agreed to that. I think he was tired of Jezebel and was glad to get rid of it because it would have included her.
He said, you can have him.
Goodbye, Jezebel. That was a close one. She was one awful piece of work, this woman Jezebel. And Omri brought that into the kingdom. Now we're in real trouble. We have a missionary, I mean a zealot, to the god of Melkart, right in the middle of the land, with all the immorality, with all the child sacrifice, with all the vicious injustice, and with all the whoredoms. We have that right now inside the land. It's become official. It's part of the official religion. And Ahab, now who we have next. And this is the last one we're going to talk about, except his son. We're not going to say anything about him. His name was Ahaziah. And that's the seventh one. And there's not much said about him. Because Ahab's dynasty was prophesied to come to an end just like the other two. So we don't have to say much about Ahaziah. But Ahab welcomes his bride to Samaria by a beautiful temple to Baal, right in Samaria. Come a long way since that little game that Jeroboam tried to play. They abandon the calf cult now. The compromise is completely gone. As it always will be. It always will be. I just want to emphasize to this congregation. Everybody's standing and watching where this congregation's going to go. Well, I know where it'll go if we compromise. There's no question in my mind. And I know where it'll go if we stand where God wants us to be. And by God's grace, as long as God gives me breath, I will be standing here calling us to just that. And so here we are. And here we have, finally, the compromise no longer exists. The danger of compromise is that one step follows another imperceptibly until we are completely removed from our original focus. That's the problem. And now we have a shocking example of depravity. We have a man who looks on this whole thing and says, God is dead. He doesn't exist anymore, and I'm going to prove it. Look here at the end. Remember back when Joshua destroyed Jericho? He said, this city will never be fortified again. Now, people did live there, but he says that there are not to be any gates set up. It's not to be no foundations, no walls, and no gates for this city. Never. Anybody that tries to do that, his first son will die and when he starts the project, and his last son will die when he ends the project. And this man says, and I'm sure this is why this is in here. He says, we all know now there's nothing to that. We're worshiping Baal. That God doesn't exist. His promises doesn't exist. His judgments don't exist. And I can blatantly build this city if I want to, and I can put walls around it, and I can put gates there, and nothing's going to happen. Well, he laid the foundation, and mysteriously his first son died. Oh, well, that was just a coincidence. I'll go on building. Now, the whole nation's watching this. I'll go on building this. You know, so-and-so's little baby died too. No big deal. And he finishes building the city, and as soon as he sets up the gates, his oldest son dies. And anybody in that nation who was listening could have said, wait a minute here. That promise made centuries ago is still in effect. And the God who pronounced that curse upon that city is still alive. We had better take notice. The warnings of judgment may seem remote. They may seem like something that people talked about in the past. It's been a long time since people have talked about that. It's been a long time since I've had that reaffirmed, so I guess it won't happen. Make no mistake. Reality never changes. Never. It never changes. Well, at just this horrible juncture, Elijah appears on the scene. And I'm not going to preach the sermon I preached here on Elijah. If you want it, you can go get the tape. So we're going to skip chapter 17 and 18. We will come back to chapter 19 later in a later message.
But in chapter 20, we find Ahab in trouble. We find Ahab in trouble. Here, of course, is the southern kingdom with Jerusalem and Samaria. And up here is the perennial enemy of Israel, Syria. Now, later on, we have Assyria. Don't get the two mixed up. They're two different nations. And then, of course, Babylon down here eventually. But this is Syria. And Israel always had to come to terms with this nation up here. This was a powerful nation. And so Ben-Hadad besieged Samaria. God is trying, and what I want to show you through all of this, God is making every effort to penetrate the blasphemous, blatant, disobedient hearts of these people. And so, you know, the city is besieged. But Ben-Hadad was sort of a cocky upstart of a person. He didn't realize when he came down here and besieged this city. It's one thing to come down here and take a city like Tirzah that doesn't have any fortifications. It's another thing to take a walled city that might be there for 2 years and you've got to keep supply lines going unattacked for the whole time. And he realized that he really had bitten off more than he could chew. He had exposed supply lines that were way too long to get the job done. And it was very likely he was going to lose somewhere along the line in this deal, this long drawn out siege of this city, which when they finally conquered it, I think it took 2 years to conquer Samaria in the end. And to maintain supply lines that are constantly exposed to attack for 2 years, that's quite an order. And so he says, Ahab, I'd like to offer terms. I want your silver, I want your gold, I want your wives, and I want your children. And it's always amazing to me, Ahab said, you can have them. And I told you why, one of the reasons I think he said that. I think he saw an opportunity to deal with a major problem that he wasn't handling very well. Anyway, well, Ben-Hadad was cocky. When he saw that's how easy it was to get Ahab to cave in, he says, oh, wait a minute, on second thought, I'm going to send men there to search and we're going to clean the whole thing up. This is going to be an unconditional surrender. And I have 32 kings coming with me. In fact, you don't have a chance. You just don't have a chance. Would you look what he says in verse 10? Intimidates him. After Ahab has agreed to his terms, he decides he's going to go. It's going to be all or nothing. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people to follow me. You want to know how many soldiers I'm bringing, Ahab? Go count all the little particles of dust in Samaria, and that's how many soldiers I have. You might as well give up. You can't win. I'm coming with such an army that it'll be impossible for you to win. But Ahab called his council. Now, this man, weak as he was, it's my personal opinion that most of what happened during the time of Ahab, it was because of this horrible, 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 horrible woman. The Bible says she stirred him up. Woe be to the man who has a woman who stirs him up. Anyway, to do evil. All right, anyway, so. But Ahab could show a streak of genuine nobility occasionally, and here he did. He said to Ben-Hadad, not on your life, I'm not going to do this. My elders and I counsel together, and we're not going to do it. We're just not going to listen. And amazingly, a prophet comes to him and says, I will deliver it into thine hand, this whole multitude, so that you know that I am the Lord. And so they come. And King Ben-Hadad was so confident, he was sitting outside the city, cockily with his 32 kings, drinking. They were all drunk. And Israel goes out with 7,232 people against this huge multitude. 7,232 against probably, we find out later that there were at least 120,000 the next time. So who knows how many thousands of people were there. They go out with this pitiful little group. And it says they each one killed their quota. And Ben-Hadad barely escapes with his life. Now, what do you think you would have done if you'd have been Ahab? That was pretty remarkable. And the prophet came to him. In verse 22, the prophet says, now, wait a minute. You get busy right away and you build up your army and you get ready, because in a year, Ben-Hadad is going to come back again. And Ben-Hadad went home and tried to figure out what had happened. How in the world all these soldiers, as many as the pieces of dust in Samaria, how in the world 7,200 people had defeated them? And he comes up with the idea that it was because of a theological miscalculation. Samaria was built on a hill and Jerusalem was built on a hill. So obviously their God must be the God of the hills, because you can't defeat those cities. Now, since if we get our theological calculations right, we'll win the next time. We'll get them down into the plain, and we'll leave, they'll leave their God up there on the hill, and then we'll have them. So the next time, in verse 27, a year later, just like the prophet says, back comes Ben-Hadad with a huge army. It says in verse 27 that the army was so huge that Israel looked like two little flocks of sheep compared to this army. Do you see how God is just pulling out all the stops to show who He is to this nation? Ahab was terrified. And God comes again with the prophet and said, look, you're going to win this one too. But the reason is not because of you. It's because this man thinks that I'm only the God of the hills, and I've got to show him and you that I am the Lord of all the earth. Why couldn't this nation learn? Why can't we ever learn that all the victories that anyone will ever experience, that's a genuine victory, comes by being obedient and totally reliant upon God? That's what the prophet told him. Because back in the Old Testament, it tells us that if they would rely on the Lord, one soldier would be able to chase 1,000, and two soldiers would be able to chase 10,000. And since God said it, that's not just a parabolic statement or some sort of an overstatement. In fact, I come more and more to the view that if Israel had obeyed God in the Old Testament, I question whether they'd have had to fight at all. I really question that. I can't prove that. No one can prove that. But there are hints that God knows how, even the capital punishment the nation had to carry out. When God could strike down those two men that went into the place to offer strange fire. God could swallow up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God did those things in the Old Testament. And I think that would have been a record pretty much of the whole story if these people had followed Him. So, they killed 100,000 Assyrians. And the rest of them, 27,000 of them, ran into the city of Aphek and closed the gates, and a wall fell on them. Now, you'd have thought Ahab would have gotten the message loud and clear, wouldn't you? But at the end of this chapter, foolish man, he thought this was a personal victory and he could dispose of this battle the way he wanted to. Ben-Hadad was still living. And when he saw all this happen, he knew he was done. And he ran into an inner chamber. And his advisor said, now look, the kings of Israel are merciful kings. And if we put on sackcloth and put ropes on our heads and act real pitiful, they'll probably let us live. And so they came and told Ahab, they said, Ben-Hadad has sackcloth on and he has ropes on his head and he's just really in a bad way. And Ahab said, he's my brother. Tell him he's my brother. Got him come out and got him up in his chariot, and they had an agreement that Ben-Hadad said, I'll give back some cities my father took from you, and you people can come up and establish bazaars, your commerce up in Damascus. You know, we'll have a good relation from now on. You know, we'll work together. We're friends. Do you know that Ahab later lost his life in Ben-Hadad? Thank you for this. Why can't people learn? One of the prophets, up there in the school of the prophets, the Lord said to him, you need to go down and talk to Ahab. He has defied me by the way he's handled this whole thing. He does not give me any recognition at all. He still thinks that he's in charge. So this prophet goes to another person in the school of the prophets and says, "Smite me." And the other prophet says, "No, he won't." "Well, what would you do, Barbara, if I told you to get a butcher knife and give me some wounds?" Well, you'd say, "Well, Brother John, I'm not going to do that. This doesn't make any sense." And so that's what this prophet said. And he said, "Well, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord, a lion's going to eat you." Well, that's pretty rough. But we have to believe that that prophet knew. But you know, I told about that spiritual intuition. This is how carefully God expects us to listen to that. And I don't think God would have done this if this man would not have known clearly that he was disobeying, hard as the assignment was, something that he was supposed to do. And so he goes out and a lion eats him. That's what he gets. So the next one by that time knows that he better listen. So he goes to the next one and says, smite me. And I guess he took a sword and he gave him a good wound in his head, I think. And so he bandages up his head and puts ashes on his hair and goes out along the road to wait for Ahab. Ahab's chariot comes down the road and this man tells him to stop, this poor wounded man. And Ahab stops and he says, "No." He said, Ahab, would you help me? I was in this battle that we just fought and you see how done up I am. And there was a Syrian soldier that they captured and they told me to keep him. And if I didn't keep him, it would be my life for his. And I was busy helping with the battle and he got away." And Ahab said, just as David did, pronounced his own judgment. He said, "Your life will go for his, just like you said." And then he takes off his bandage. And Ahab sees it was a prophet. And he said, "Your life will go for his. You let him get away. You've pronounced your own judgment." Now you have to realize that this is the scene we have before this whole situation with Naboth. And I see this is getting too late. I'll try to finish this up here real quickly. Next chapter, look here what it says. Verse 43. "And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. And Ahab was talking in his palace about this pronouncement upon his life. And so he decides to divert himself, so he wants this vineyard. And he goes talks to Naboth. And it is interesting what we start to see here. Now remember, I skipped a whole section. I skipped the whole contest on Mount Carmel. And something had started to penetrate the national consciousness. And we start to see it here. Naboth, now he's up here in Israel. Here we have this God-fearing man who dares to say to the king, "I cannot sell you my vineyard because the Lord God forbiddeth it me." And Ahab's remembering, yeah, the Lord God, Mount Carmel. He should have listened. I think Baal had been pretty thoroughly discredited at this point. And I think there should have been a good chance that Naboth could have remembered those commandments that the Lord gave and should have had some respect for it. But that still wasn't enough for Ahab. Of course, he didn't have enough whatever it took to kill Naboth. So he goes to his palace and he sulks. And Jezebel comes home and says, "What's wrong with you?" And he says, "Well, I wanted that vineyard and he wouldn't sell it to me." Now, he didn't tell her the real reason because she'd have scoffed her head off. She scoffed her head off anyway. "You mean you're the king of Israel and you can't deal with a citizen who won't give you what you want? Well, I'll take care of it." And you know how she took care of it. But it's interesting. I told you that I think a God consciousness had started to penetrate the nation because she didn't just go take him and get rid of him. She went through the law of Moses. That's very interesting to me. She goes to the bother of getting two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6. She goes to the bother of proving that he had blasphemed God. Leviticus 24:16. And the whole thing was a setup, but it was in the context of the law of God that this man had violated. That's interesting for Jezebel. She wouldn't have needed to have done that, but she did. And of course, we know that when it was all over, Ahab goes out to gloat over his new vineyard. And he looks and poking his head through the foliage, who should he see? Elijah. And the man did not know that he was looking at the best friend he had in the whole world. A man who had the courage to tell him the truth. I want to tell you something. That's always your best friend. That's always your best friend. So you found me, oh my anemone. And he says, no, 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 no. I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he goes on to tell him the same curse that Jeroboam and Baasha and these other kings experienced. Now you're going to experience it. Your dynasty will not last because of what you've done. And interestingly, look down at the end of the chapter. Look how God is making every effort to get through to this man. Ahab now is genuinely, his conscience is not completely dead. And this really did strike him. And he put sackcloth on and he went around in what the Lord recognized as genuine repentance. And he says to verse 27, it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. Wicked though he was, God gave him that mercy. Well, that lasted 3 years. And after 3 years, Ahab gets involved in an incident where he just blatantly defies God again. Remember? Jehoshaphat had gone up to visit him. Now, Jehoshaphat had gotten himself on a one-way street, too. 10 years before, he had married his son, Jehoram, to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. So, obviously, it's family between the two nations. And Jehoshaphat is up there visiting his son's in-laws, Ahab. And Ahab's sitting there, and he says, do you know that over here, Ramoth-Gilead, these Syrians have taken Ramoth-Gilead. Won't somebody help me reclaim my territory? And Jehoshaphat had no choice without breaking relations with Ahab and between his son Jehoram, and there's just too much at stake, so he agrees to go along. But he's not very comfortable. Well, what I want to tell you is Ahab had prepared for this. Ahab had prepared for this. He had these prophets. Now, we knew that Elijah slew half of them. He slew the prophets of Baal. It seems as though he didn't slay the prophets of Asherah, which was the female deity. And it seems as though they, at least they appeared in this passage, to have converted to being prophets of Jehovah. Isn't that interesting? I told you that what happened there on Mount Carmel made a tremendous effect on this nation. And what I find very interesting in this passage is these prophets are not talking about Baal. They're talking about God, Jehovah, the whole way through this passage. I think Ahab had figured this all out before Jehoshaphat ever got there, that he was going to ask him, and he knew the kind of man Jehoshaphat was. He would want some confirmation from the Lord, so he lined up all his little 400 toadies and had them all schooled exactly how they could impress this godly man when he got there. And so when he gets there, they call him and they all say, look what they say. just a minute here. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord, Jehovah, will deliver it into the hand of the king. I don't know about you, but that disgusts me. That Ahab pulled one like this. I said it was a slap in the face of God. He didn't mean that any more than he had before. But he was playing a game, obviously. And they had symbolism to appeal to Jehoshaphat. Hananiah was at his Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he got horns of steel and he pushed and he said, this is how we're going to push against those. Go back to the Old Testament. It said that God will be to his people like horns of iron to drive them out. And they knew that. And they had this all concocted to show Jehoshaphat how dedicated they were to the Lord and how sensitive they were to the symbolism. And so they had it all staged. But Jehoshaphat was suspicious. He was not convinced. And he said, is there a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab said, well, there is one other guy. I don't like him. because he never tells me what I want to hear. And after all, isn't that what a prophet's for, to tell you what you want to hear? And Jehoshaphat said, well, we've got to hear from him. So they bring him in, but before they do, you know the story. Now, you be sure to say what all the other prophets said. They're prophets of Jehovah, too. You hear that today, too, don't you? Be sure that we all have unity here. You know, don't get out of step with the rest. So they bring him in, and he, with fine sarcasm, says, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. The Lord says you'll prosper. And Ahab said, haven't I told you that you're always to tell me the truth? And Micaiah probably scratched his head and thought, I don't know when I heard that. But so then he tells him the truth. He tells him the truth. And then, of course, Zedekiah is all upset. And he said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go to speak to you? I told them what the Spirit of the Lord said, and you're giving a different message. So how come he went from me to you with a different message? And then Micaiah says something very true. When people want to hear what they want to hear, they hear from God, but it is a lying spirit. And to me, this is really, really, really sobering. God speaks to them that which is evil. He sends them strong delusions to help them believe the lie they want to believe. So that was what Micaiah had to say. His last words were when they sent him off to prison. Verse 27, we'll just make short work of this. Thus saith the Lord, King, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, now I want you to mark exactly what he said. Hearken, O people, every one of you. And those words went into the ears of the nation. And 100 years later, it still remembered what this prophet said. I want you to turn to Micah, who was named after this man. 100 years later, there were some parents, some godly parents, that had a little boy. And they wanted to give him a good name. And they still remembered that one courageous prophet back during that terrible time in their history. And this is what he says, who has the very name of this man. Now, I'm going to read these words again. Look at verse 2, and we'll read it. Verbatim. Hearken, O people, every one of you. Verse 2 of Micah chapter 1. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that is therein. So they went into the battle. The nation never forgot that when God speaks through the one authentic voice that He has left to speak, you better listen. Because now we have the end of the story. Ahab, for all his professed disbelief of the whole thing, was suspicious of what was going to happen. And so he says to Jehoshaphat, and I don't understand this ignorant man, but listen to him. He says, you put on your robes and I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle. And so he went into battle. But you know, it's impossible. This man still thought he could somehow get around. He could somehow make it work the way he wanted it to. Well, you know how Jehoshaphat just about lost his life in that battle. But the Bible says, and here's this king in disguise, nobody knows who he is, an archer drills, just messing around, didn't have anything to do at the moment, draws a bow adventure, an arrow adventure. Somebody has said, that dear soldier lost his venture and hit Ahab. A remarkable fulfillment that it was God. It was no planning on the part of anybody. God saw to it that this man paid. He had sold himself to the devil. Now he has to pay. But true king that he was, Ahab had his moments. He knew he was dying, but he knew that this battle would be lost if they knew it. And so he told his soldiers, strap me to the chariot so I can stand erect till this battle's over. And he stood there and died. And they took his chariot back to the pool of Samaria and washed it out. That's where the dogs came to get their drink. Fulfillment of the prophecy to the letter. The consequences of compromise. Compromise always looks like a small deal. It looks like a way to have the best of both worlds. It never is. It's the first step in a very disastrous downward course. It'll take you one step at a time to where you never expected to be. And that's what we see with these seven kings and the northern kingdom. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have promised to us to give us guidance. You said, I will guide thee with mine eye. Lord, there's no need for any person here to ever take one step out of the way and keep on going. Lord, we see in this lesson this morning how you repeatedly, in the midst of their blatant apostasy and predetermined doom, still kept trying to speak to them so clearly that even a fool could have understood that you were the Lord of it all. Oh God, if there's any person here this morning who has in him or her an evil heart of disobedience to depart from the living God, I pray, Father, that this lesson would be a sobering reminder that it's an impossible dream. Help us each to live our lives in total, wholehearted commitment to you, honestly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.